message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Thank you, Chris. Thank you, church, for being here this morning. Take your Bible now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Do you know anybody in your family or friends that are in a desperate situation, whether present or past, and it seemed helpless and it seemed hopeless, and you just felt like you just had to throw your hands up? You said, I don't know what else to do. Probably at some point in time, we've all encountered people in that way. Maybe a friend or a coworker, someone that we long desperately to see God do something in their lives, and yet we see those individuals hurting themselves, harming themselves, and it seems that they won't hear any good counsel at all, and you're just saying, man, I don't know what else to do. You just feel like you just kind of throw your hands up and say, Lord, I don't know what else to do. And we reach a point where we say, I'll have nothing else to do with you. Those words ever come out of your mouth before? Well, today we come across a situation of a story of a man that was in a desperate situation. And people had given up on him. He was banished from society. No one wanted to be around him. No one could be around him. He was hopeless. He was helpless. And the story that we see this morning reminds us that there are people who may not be identical to this, but their situations may prove very similar to this. That there's a lot of people in your family and in this neighborhood, in this town in which we live, are that are hopeless, helpless, and some very desperate situations. And oftentimes, people don't realize that they are in those hopeless, helpless, and desperate situations. But in this story, we're reminded that we are not to be like the people who abandoned this individual. We are not to be like the one who gives up. We are not to be like the one that says, I have nothing to do with you. This story reminds us that, number one, Jesus has the power to heal, fix, remove anyone from any desperate, helpless, or hopeless situation. This story will challenge us as believers that if Christ is our King, and if Christ is the one who is in us, and Christ has all authority over every person who is helpless or hopeless, then we are to be reminded that if we're to be the hands and feet of Jesus, we need to learn what Jesus does with these people. We say we're Christ's followers and little Christians, then we must act like Christ even in the situation that we learn, even if it's something that we would rather have hands off to. Let's just be honest. There are some situations and some people we'd rather be hands off, would we not? We'd rather say, you know what, that's just for somebody else to do. Now, I understand there's a place and a time to be able to have help and kind of stand back. But I want us to see this morning that the people who were saying, we're not going to be a part of that, I want us to not be like that. And in this situation, what I want us to see is that there was a man who needed healing and a man who needed a touch of God. And only Christ Himself had the authority to do that. And I want to encourage you this morning as believers is that we have the message of true hope who can change people's lives. If we really believe that God can change people, well, let me put that in a question. Do you believe God can change people? Let me ask you a second question. Has God changed you? Then I think He still can change people. And we must remember that the gospel, in its simplistic element, is a profound, miraculous, working change in people's lives. This man that we're going to read about today in Mark chapter 5 was a man who was possessed by demons. It was a desperate situation, and many of us probably have not engaged or encountered someone of that caliber. Yet there's some principles that are here that I think that we can see and learn of the power of Jesus and the authority that he has. And in this story, there's actually three responses that are given to Jesus. And I want you to see these three responses in the story. The response of the demons. I want you to see the response of the community. And I want you to see the response of the man who had been demon-possessed and healed. And I guarantee you, we're all going to respond in one of these three ways in this room this morning. Let's read the text together this morning. And let's see the hope that Jesus brings to a helpless, hopeless, and desperate situation. Let's read the story in Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 20. Then they came, meaning Jesus and the disciples, to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from them. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. First truth that I want you to see this morning is, number one, that Jesus encountered a desperate situation with a demon possessed man. You see it there in verse 1 through verse 5. The Mark is kind of portraying, kind of setting the story up for us, if you will, kind of the introduction. But it's really a desperate situation. Now let me kind of put the stage for you again. Now this just happens, as you see there in verse 1, that Mark tells us they come to the other side. Now what has just happened? Last week we saw in Mark chapter 4, they were on the Sea of Galilee and a storm happened. If you remember that last week, and the disciples were really rebuking Jesus, saying, "Why aren't you going to do something about this storm?" Jesus rebukes the storm, makes it stop, and then he rebukes his disciples and says, "Why don't you have faith to believe in me?" We saw that Jesus was there. They know they had faith. They had faith. They believed in him as Christ, but they didn't have faith that he could take care of this situation. And we saw last week that even in our own lives, that Jesus is the one that's above the storm, even if we don't understand the storms that we're participating in. And we saw that he's the God of the storm. And they were on the west side of the Galilee where Jesus was doing most of his ministry. And now Jesus is crossing to the other side, to the east side, which is predominantly a Galilean territory. You know, Jews and the Gentiles, in the Gentile territory. And that's where they're going. We would think, after all that Jesus did in chapter 4, remember, he's on the sea and he's teaching people, he's been doing it all day long. We think he's going to go to the other side just to get a break, because in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, wherever Jesus goes, there's a crowd. He goes to the house to rest, and guess what happens? A crowd comes. He goes to the sea, and guess what happened? A crowd comes. He can't get away. So we think he's going to the other side just to get away. But in his omniscience, or his all-knowing, he knows that there's a man in a desperate situation who needs a healing touch of God. I want you to think about this. Jesus crosses the sea for one man. Whatever situation you're in this morning, I want you to understand it is not out of the reach of God's ability to get there. We may think that He's never coming. But remember, these two things fit so perfectly. The disciples are thinking, God, are you going to fix the storm? This man has been in a storm of his life for years, waiting for this divine opportunity. And some of you in this room this morning have walked in here, and maybe people don't even realize what's going on in your life, and you've got some storms that are raging, and you're in a desperate spot, and you're needing the help of God this morning. And I want to encourage you today, this is not a place to wear a mask. This is a place to say, God, I am desperately in need of your touch, for Him to touch your life. And God can do it. So here's the man. Jesus and His disciples are going to the other side. And as soon as they get there, I love Mark in chapter verse 2. This word immediately comes up over and over and over again. He wants us to have this moving thing. It's like going quick. Y'all think I preach quick and talk quick. Mark is just rolling. He's always saying immediately this happened. And we see in verse 2 it says that as soon as he gets there, the man comes to him. But we see in verse 6, actually, look at it again. It kind of paints a more adequate, detailed picture of what happens. Notice, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. So guess what? As it's getting dark, Jesus is on the boat, he's coming, the man sees Jesus, and so he's running there so that when Jesus gets to the shore, he's right there, and he immediately gets there to him. That's the kind of the setting that's taking place. Now, I want to give you four reasons why this is a desperate situation. Number one, it is a desperate situation because the Bible says right there at the end of verse 2, he is filled with an unclean spirit. He is possessed by a demon. Now, let me clarify from the very beginning here that as a Christian, you are filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And as a Christian, there is no demonic spirit that is more powerful than the Holy Spirit that lives in you. The Bible makes it very clear that greater is He that is in us than he that's in the world. So as a Christian, there is no way that you can be possessed by a demon. So very clearly, this man is not a believer. He's an unbeliever. So very clearly, as unbelievers, it's possible for someone to be possessed by a demonic spirit. Now, demons can oppress us as believers. They can come against us as believers, but they never can possess us. But here's a situation where a man, it is desperate because he's filled with this unclean spirit, and it's desperate because the unclean spirit is not just one, it's many. Did you see the name that he answers Jesus when Jesus asks him what his name is? Look at it again. Look down if you would. In verse 9, Jesus asked, "What's your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion." That's interesting. As I was reading, doing some background study on this, some New Testament commentators actually think that Jesus is asking the man what his name is. And because the Spirit has so control over this man that the man can't even answer, it's the demon that's answering. Legion is his name. You understand this term here? This is a Roman centurion group name. Legion was a name for a Roman army that had 6,000 people in it. We know that there's at least 2,000 because 2,000 pigs are indwelled. When Jesus cast them out, this man is desperate. He's out of control. He can't control his body. He can't control his mind because we see at the end that it says he's sitting in his right mind, which means he's what before that? He's out of his mind. He can't control his body. It is desperate. He's filled with an unclean spirit. This is why I want people to realize if you're an unbeliever here this morning and people think that they can just begin to play with the dark side of the world and the spiritual world, let me tell you something. You play with Ouija boards and all that kind of stuff, and you watch ungodly stuff, and you think it doesn't affect you. Listen, it's just a gateway to a dangerous situation. The spirit world is a real world. And it can grab hold of people, and they think that they're in control. But I want to say this to you, is that demonic spirits are good at what they do, at deceiving people. They are destroyers. That's all they are. Jesus said Satan came to seek, kill, and destroy. So number two, not just he's an unclean spirit, but number two, the reason why it's a desperate situation, where does he live? In verse 3, he lived among what, church? The tombs. Luke's account of the story in Luke chapter 8 tells us that this man hadn't lived in a house in a long time. And Luke 8 also tells us that he was unclothed for a long time. The man had no control. He was at the tombs because no one wanted him around. People had tried to help him, but he's an outcast of society. He's been expelled from the community, and he literally is there. And actually, in that mindset, they actually thought in that day that the tombs were the place where demonic spirits held out anyways. Well, if that was the case, well, guess where he's hanging out? He has no place to go. It's a bad situation because at the end of the story, where does Jesus tell him to go? Look at the end of the story. In verse 19, go home to your what? It's desperate because his friends aren't even there. He's friendless. He's homeless. He's naked. It's desperate. It's the situation where the demonic spirits have such a control over him. He has no control. And here's the thing. Even in society today, when people think that they're doing their own thing, very possible the demonic spirits have such a control over someone's life, they think that they're in control when in fact they may not be in control. Let me tell you the third reason why it's a desperate situation is he was beyond help. Look there with me if you would in verse 3 again. He lived among the tombs, and notice the emphasis here on the negatives in this verse. And no one could help bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Do you know the description that's being given here? These are the things that were used in that day to tame and control animals. And he's breaking free of those things. That shows us that demonic powers, folks, are not a game to play with. And it's desperate because, listen, the people had done everything that they could, and it says no one could help him. Here's what I want you to get in this part of the story. It's a critical truth. None of these individuals were believers. They were trying to fix the situation with human measures. Human measures never are powerful enough to fix a spiritual situation. Your human psychology, your human thinking, your human ability, your human strength, your human reasoning will never be enough to fix a spiritual situation. Whether it is demonic spirits or whether it is simply a situation of your own, you say, I can handle this, I got this. That is the first step to failure. We need God to fix our situations of our lives. So we see here, they're basically, this is why it's helpless. This is why it's a desperate situation. So when Jesus encounters this demon-possessed man, everybody else has given up on him. Now, we don't know all the background about this. We don't know the timing of all everything that has happened in the background. But at one point, we know this man used to have friends. At one point, he apparently wasn't possessed. We don't know how he got to this situation. But what we do know is that Jesus has come at just the right time. Let me show you another reason why it's a desperate situation. Look at verse 5. When no one could help him, notice what else he's doing to himself in verse 5. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and he was bruising himself with stones. He's so out of control. He's beating himself. He's bruising himself and he's cutting himself. This guy, most likely, folks, is an ugly picture. Do you get the image in your mind? I mean, here's a guy that, this is what we would call a literal maniac. Someone who's out of their mind, can't control themselves, can't be able to control their own bodily functions, their mind, their ligaments, anything. It's out of control and it's damaging his self. Now, I want you to hear a picture of grace in this story. Where is this man living? I already said it to you. Where is he living at? Who's coming to meet him? Jesus, according to Jewish law, should leave this man alone. He is a Gentile and he is among the dead. Numbers chapter 19, the law states that if anyone was to come in contact with something that was dead, then they were to be banished from their people. Jesus here is engaging and meeting a desperate, demon-possessed man, and the Jewish interpreters of the law. Remember, who's with Jesus? The disciples are with him. And remember, there's also other boats that came along with him too. You remember the story? So there's possibly some people who have understood the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. The interpretation of the law, they even stated that anyone who touched even the tombs themselves would become unclean. So guess what Jesus does? He could have easily said, hey boys, we've got to get back in the boat because this is against the law. But we already know, according to what Mark's story has told us in Mark chapter 2, Jesus has touched a man who had leprosy. Touch a man with leprosy, you're unclean. You've got to be washed so many days and be able to stand apart. But here, this is even more desperate, because if this happened, you're banished from the people. So guess what it is? Jesus steps into desperate situations to prove that He is God. So He's stepping here into this demon-possessed man on this area on the eastern side of the sea. He is banished from society. It's hopeless and he's helpless, and life and hope and help comes in. You realize that was all of us before Jesus met us. You say, oh, I had friends, I had family, but let me tell you something. You actually were in a bad situation. We thought we were doing our own power, but here, this is the good news that Jesus comes in. Technically, he could have left him, but Jesus comes into him. Let me ask you this question. If we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, and we engage people like this, who are banished or helpless or hopeless and outcast of society, let me ask you this question. Are we going to be like Jesus? If we are to be the hands and feet of Jesus, do we see these people and do we stand off from those people because we don't want to be seen with those people? We don't want to touch those people. We don't want to talk to those people because we're afraid they might impact us. Listen, if we're the hands and feet of Jesus, you carry the message of hope for that person. If we really want to be a church that's the light of the world, then we need to be prepared to be able to engage people and for people to come into this place who may be a little different than you and me. To God be the glory. By God's grace, we are what we are, and we are not what we could have been. And so I want us to understand something. Jesus is calling in this situation and showing us it's a desperate situation. It's a beautiful picture. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is that because Jesus engages this situation, Jesus engages a demon-possessed man, he defeats the demons, and he delivers the man. Let's see what happens here in verse 6 through verse 13. 1 through 5 paints that picture for us. And there in verse 6, it says, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Here's the first response to Jesus. I told you that there's three, the demons, the crowd, and the man. We'll see what the demon do. It says here the first thing is the demon bows down. Now you think, oh, he's bowing down and worshiping Jesus. That is not what he is doing. The word that is used here in the Greek is not the same word that is used to worship. What we see in other passages of Scripture here, it's simply that the demon recognizes that there's one more powerful than he that is there, and he's paying homage to the one who has authority over him. Let me say something to you. Jesus doesn't have to introduce himself to the demon. He knows who he is. Church, there is power, there is power, there is power in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus, not simply as some formulaic expression or some ritualistic mode. We say we pray in the name of Jesus Christ because it is the name that is above all names. And we pray for people who are sick. And we pray for people who are in a desperate situation. We say we ask this in the name of Jesus. Why? Because every situation, authority, ruler, power, disease, sickness, whatever it may be, bows and yields to the name above all names. And here what I want you to see is that when Jesus engages this demon-possessed man, there is no fear in Christ because there is nothing that's going to come against him. And so as he engages this demon-possessed man, he's running to bow because he knows the one who has authority can destroy him. So what you understand is the next response you see about this demon in verse 7 and 10 is that the demon begins to inquire. Notice what he says in verse 7. What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, do not what? Isn't it interesting that he's been the one tormenting, and now he's asking not to be tormented? I want you to see something. This is a third demonic possession and exorcism that we've seen by Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. In each of the previous two, there is a response by both of all three of the demons that's almost identical. Let me show them to you. Look at me, if you would, back to chapter 2. What is identical is that the demons clearly know and acknowledge the authority and the supremacy of Christ as God. Look at Mark chapter 2. As Jesus has gone into the synagogue, there's a man who is there in the synagogue who has a demonic spirit. Look at verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." There's two things that happens here. They know who he is, and they know that he has the authority to destroy them right there on the spot. Let me show you the other one. Mark chapter 3. A great crowd is following Jesus. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Listen, folks. The one to whom that you have bowed your knee to and surrendered to is the one who has the supreme authority over everything in this world. And so when you get here in Mark chapter 5, this demon-possessed man who has these demons that possessed him, and they're coming to Jesus, they're bowing down, they're acknowledging, "You're the Son of the Most High God, so since you are the Son of the Most High God, what are you going to do to us?" Here's the thing. There is an ultimate end to every demonic spirit that is roaming this world. And they know very clearly what that is. Revelation 20 tells us that every demonic spirit will eventually be cast into the lake of the fire with Satan and all of his angels. Actually, the Luke's account of this gospel story says, "Will you throw us into the abyss," which is what's referred to in Revelation 20, verse 1 through verse 3, when Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. They're asking, is our ultimate end going to come right now? For you see in 2 Peter and in Jude, there is a reference to some angels that disobeyed God all the way back in Noah's day, and they have been bound in a realm of hell called Tartarus for all these thousands of years. These demonic spirits know they could be bound, and they could be tormented forever. That's what it means when they're saying, "Are you going to torment us right now?" Now here's something that's amazing here, is that God has bound some in it, yet God, through Christ, is allowing some to roam. Why would he do so? He's not going to deliver this world of all evil until he comes again. But here's the thing, they're bowing down, and they full well who he is. For you see, they are being allowed to torment, but now when they come against Christ, he's saying, "Herein is about to come." And now, here's the last inquiry. They're asking, instead of tormenting us, what do they say? Look at me if you would. At verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Notice the wording there, singular and plural. He begged him to not send them. There is one predominant demonic spirit who is ruling this legion of demons. He said, "Please don't send us out of the country or into the abyss," as Luke 8 says. So what do they say? Now listen, Jesus has said he's in engaging them. It's interesting when back in verse 8, Mark is telling us that Jesus was saying, look at it, "For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" Now, other situations, the unclean spirit comes out immediately. Why is it in this moment that they don't come out immediately? It's that Jesus is just engaging them to prove to this man and the herdsmen who are listening that he is God. So they're asking, don't send us out of the country. But what do they ask to go into? Look at it there. Verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Herdsmen not happy. Right? Their livelihood has just died. Now, you know, Liz and I were talking about this passage of Scripture a couple of weeks ago because, you know, this passage has quite puzzled me before in the past, wondering, well, what happened to these demonic spirits? The pigs died. We already know that they're not going to be tormented or destroyed because Jesus has already allow that not to happen there in the previous verses because it's saying don't destroy. So what's happening here? Why is it that Christ is allowing them to enter into pigs and for the pigs to be destroyed? This doesn't mean that the demonic spirits are still bound to that lake over there, wherever it was that they died. I think the purpose is twofold. Number one, I think the purpose is that Jesus is demonstrating to the herdsman and then also to the man some tangible evidence that this man really was possessed and he's now being set free. For if anyone is just saying it's his mental condition, it's now a proof that he literally was possessed and now Jesus is setting him free. And then I think the second purpose is that it is showing that the demon's purpose was destruction. And they were not able to destroy the man, and so now they were released from the man and put into the pigs and to prove that they are a destruction agent. That's what they're for. But this man has been now what? Set free. What does the demons do? Their first response? They bow down and acknowledge that he is Jesus because Jesus has all authority to remove these demons. But now let's see the second response. Number three here, Jesus experienced after this rejection from the angered community, and get this, departed. Now be honest, if you're a herdsman and you have 2,000 pigs, it's the way by which you are living and all of your livelihood has just been destroyed, would you be angry as well? Probably. But here's another picture. To the Jews, pigs were unclean animals. Once again, another picture of Jesus not being afraid to engage in a society that was simply described as unclean in a Jewish mindset. Jesus steps into uncleanness, desperate, destitute, hopeless, and helpless to bring life. The community doesn't like it, though. Now look with me, if you would, again, at verse 14. We know there's more than one herdsman, because there's herdsmen. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that happened. Now, I doubt in verse 14 that the herdsmen are going with this story. I'm going to give you two. I'm going to be a drama teacher for you for a second, okay? Trent! Man, come here and let me show you what just happened. No, don't come. Stay right there. Okay, that's excitement that Jesus has come and he's just cast out demons. Here's what I bet happened. Robert, man, this guy has killed my pigs. You got to get over here and see what he did. A or B? This is your participation of the story. B. Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were, what? Here's what's interesting. These were probably most likely some of the same people up in verse 2, 3, and 4 who had tried to bind him with chains and were never able to do so. They are afraid at the power of Christ and what he has done. They're angered that the flock has been destroyed. But you would think in seeing this amazing miracle, even though that the herdsmen have lost their livelihood, you would think at seeing this man who once used to be a part of their community, who never had a sound mind, who never had clothes and who's been bruised and cut up, and seeing him there, clothed, in his right mind, you would think that it would bring awe and wonder and say, I want this same miracle in my own life. But quite the opposite happens. Hear this. When people say to you, if I could just see a miracle of God, I would believe. Miracles don't necessarily bring about belief. The evidence of Christ as God could not be clearer than healing a man of demonic possession in this story. But yet the people, instead of saying, would you come and change our lives? They say, we want you to leave. I want you to see in verse 17, it wasn't just a simple request. And they began to, say at church, beg him, leave us, leave us. Listen, they were so comfortable in what they had as a livelihood, they didn't want Christ to be a part of it. And notice verse 18, just the first few words, as he got into the boat. What did Jesus do to their request? He left. I want to give you a very simple truth. Jesus will not go where he is not wanted. This is amazing to me. That's such an amazing miracle that this man who had been changed and these people are saying, we don't want it. Listen, Christians, listen to me real closely. For those of you who have been discouraged by family members, friends, or family who seem to reject the wonderful gospel story that you proclaim to them, listen, if Christ Himself could be in a town and heal a demon-possessed man and be rejected, you yourselves are going to be rejected at some point. Christ told His disciples, says, listen, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting God who sent us. Folks, don't take it personal. There's a spiritual war that's taking place over the souls of mankind. And mine and your responsibility is to proclaim the good news, because here is the good story. There was one man who was changed. One. And in that story of your own life, there may be people that seem to be rejecting over and over again. You say, God, are they ever going to get it? Are they ever going to hear the good news? Will they ever respond? And here's what I want you to see. This last point is that Jesus encouraged a delivered man to declare his story. And who does he tell him to declare his story to? To the very people who rejected Jesus. Do you hear that? So guess what that means? Jesus knew there was still hope. And those people, the very people who had rejected him. So guess what that might mean? So if Ed gets rejected at work by someone, or Butch gets rejected by a family member or a neighbor, or if Wayne gets rejected by a coworker or a family member or a neighbor, Christ tells us to still declare the good story. Look at it, what he says. Here's what's interesting. In verse 18, or verse 17, the community was begging Jesus to leave. And what is it said about this man, verse 18? As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons, what did he do? He begged him, can I go with you? Why would he not want to? I mean, really, why would he not want to? No one else wanted him in society. He's been outcast by everybody else, ostracized. And here's the man who was not afraid to meet him, engage him, and talk with him, and bring hope and healing. So he wants to be with the miracle maker, hoping God. And he says, I want to be with you. And Jesus says, no. You need to go. Notice where he tells him to go. Verse 19, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you. Notice this. The purpose of the story was not to brag on himself. It was to brag upon the mercy and the power of God. Your story and my story is not to be about you and me. You are what you are because God made you what you are. If you say, well, I came to Jesus and I did this and I did that, you've got a problem. It's called the I problem. It is He did this and He made me this and He forgave me this and He made me this and this is what He made me do. That's the better part of the story. Because guess what? You didn't do anything. But God did. But here's what I want you to see. Jesus gave him a great commission, because here in verse 20, look where else He told him to go. And what did he do? Say the word, and he what? Obedience or disobedience? Obedience. Good gracious. Would you not have something to say to people? Hello, church. I mean, good grief. He could say, man, I don't remember the past 5 years of my life. He's been out of his mind. He has a sound mind. He used to be bruised and now he's well. He used to be naked, now he's clothed. He used to be in a tomb, now he's in a home. He now is the one who is proclaiming the truth. You see, he used to be the one that needed to be fixed, but in reality, everybody else needs fixing too. Just because they've got clothes and a home and a supposedly sound mind doesn't mean that they're not well. All the people in your life that may seem to have it together may not really have it together. Yes. The people that may be your neighbors and it looks like they've got the good family may be miserable inside their home. The people that may seem to have money and things that you don't have may literally be crushing inside for hope and peace and life and meaning. And you're saying, how in the world can I relate to them? Listen, the gospel penetrates and permeates regardless of economic and social status. The gospel is not a respecter of color, class, or whatever else of whatever category you want to give it. It permeates those levels. Jesus says, go back to them. It wasn't a small story just to go to his small home because guess where else he told him to go? Verse 20. He went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. Folks, let me tell you what that word means. That means it's a region of 10 different cities in that area. Jesus is saying, look, you are the messenger for this area. If you think as a Christian that you can't make a difference of where you are, I want to remind you that Jesus believes in the gospel story. And he believes in men and women and teenagers who will open their mouth and proclaim the good news. He sent him here. Jesus went for one man. One. And he went back to the west side of the sea and told him to go into the Decapolis region to proclaim the good news. Did some believe? Look. He began to proclaim, verse 20, to the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So guess what? There were some people who were angry, but now there's some who are possibly beginning to believe. We're not told for certain, but most likely we see this word being used here, marvel. There's some who are probably now seeing this man, the proof of his life, but it's not just a one-moment change. His life took a radical change. Listen, when a person whose life has been full of sin and full of desperation and helpless and hopeless and someone that says, hey, I got saved, guess what? Society's going to say, yeah, right. But when that life continues to manifest fruit and truth and that life is going coinciding with the gospel story, guess what happens? People are going to begin to say, you know, something really happened to this guy. He's different. Had someone recently tell me about someone in our own church had been saved not too long ago. Someone came up to me and says, look, I've seen a difference. All I had to do was look right here. You know what I'm talking about? I want to say to you, church, there's three responses here. The demons knew who he was but just bowed to him. Listen, that's not a response that you're going to have right now as a person. Because the demons can't place faith in Christ and get saved. They are who they are because they've rebelled against God, beginning of time and creation, and they have been bound with Satan. But here, I do want you to hear this. If you don't bow to Christ in this walk of life, there will be a day where you will bow and acknowledge the exact same thing that they have acknowledged, that Jesus is the Son of God. But while you're here on this earth and you have breath and you have oxygen in your lungs, there's these two other responses you have a chance to do. Number one, you can be like the crowd and say, I don't want you, Jesus. Or you can be like the man. I want to be with you, Jesus. Can I go with you? Those are the two responses. You say, oh, I want to be with Jesus. But listen, if you're not wanting Christ to be the king of every part of your life, you're pushing him away, just like the community did. If you're not allowing to be the Lord of your relationships and the Lord of your life and the Lord of your workplace and the Lord of your taxes and the Lord of your marriage and the Lord of your parenting, you're simply saying, I want Jesus only when it's convenient for me. If Jesus is going to be king, he's king over every area of your life. Does that mean you're going to get every area perfect? Absolutely not. But it needs to be the decision of this man to say, I need Christ. And some of you in this room, at the very beginning when I laid this out and gave you the scenario of what's here, some of you thought about some specific people who were in a helpless, hopeless, desperate situation. And if you and those people came to your mind, guess what your responsibility is now, church? Your responsibility now is to be like the man who has been healed, and your job is to go to them and proclaim the great story of how God can change your life. You may say, Pastor, they're going to reject me. You don't know that. But guess what? If they do, your job is not to be the convictor. Your job is to be the proclaimer of the gospel story. The second thing that is here this morning is that some of you in this room, this may be very personal. Because you yourselves may have had someone who given up on you, and you yourself may be in a desperate spot, and this morning you need to just surrender to God and say, God, I have tried it on my own, and I need you to bring healing to my life. Church, there's just one of these two responses. Either you're pushing Jesus away, or either he's being made king of your life. And where are you this morning? This is a great truth for us to grab. A great gospel to proclaim. You say, Pastor, I don't know anybody that's healed by demonic spirits. But I bet you know people who are miserable. I bet you know people who are trying on their own. I bet you know people who need help and hope and need life. And you have it. And you and I proclaim it. And it might be this morning, if you do know some of those people who are desperate, hopeless, and helpless, that maybe this morning the first step is simply to intercede on their behalf and say, God, they need your help. And if it's me, then send me. If it's someone else, send someone else. But don't remove yourself from the possibility of being the person that God may send. Don't just say, God, send someone else. You say, God, if it's me, then use me. If it's me, then send me. If it's me, then equip me. Listen, Christ was not afraid because he was a son of God. Remember, church, greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. What have you to fear? Losing your life? For the sake of the gospel? Jesus told his disciples not to fear the one who can take the body, but fear the one who can take both body and soul. What does that mean? Your life and my life is to be sold out for the gospel's sake. If one day that I'm laying here in a casket because my life was taken for the sake of the gospel, do not mourn. Rejoice for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tell you something, church. Our society is slowly becoming more antagonistic towards Christianity. With the city of Houston subpoenaing pastors for their sermons. One day it will come. And one day we may have a rotation of men having to stand in this pulpit because we're all getting put in jail one week after the other. Folks, let me tell you something. We have freedom right now. Stop being lazy, quiet, passive Christians and speak the gospel. We have an opportunity in this moment. Do not say that you are not equipped. You have the Holy Spirit and a Bible in your hand. What else do you need? Speak. Speak to your family. Speak to your coworkers. Speak to your neighbors. You have the words of life. We are called to be a city on a hill. May God make us that. May God fill this place with people who've come to Christ because you and I have engaged them. When everybody else has given up on them, we bring them hope through Jesus Christ. Church, let's be like the man and go. This is our region that we live in. You may not be able to go to the Northeast, but He's planted you right here in the North Shore for a reason. Whether you're a Jerry, or whether you're Shannon, or whether you're Butch, or whether you're David Burns, or whether you're me, or whether you're Wayne, or whether you are Shannon Boyer, whether you're Carolyn Bailey, whoever you are, if the Spirit of God lives in you, He has commissioned us just like He commissioned this man. Go. It's great to come in this place and worship, isn't it? This is the training ground and the refueling place and the refreshing place and the healing place. When you step out these doors, it's time to go to work for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the power of the gospel of your word in Mark 5. You did an amazing miracle with a man who was hopeless, who was helpless, and who was desperate when everybody else had rejected him. We too, in this room, many of us, by your grace, you have rescued us from a hopeless and helpless situation and have given us life. But Father, we acknowledge that oftentimes we are timid to share this good news that you have given us. We need your boldness, Father. We believe, we proclaim, that is power. It is the power of the gospel that we know that can rescue a man or woman. Even if we meet someone who's possessed, we know that the name of Jesus is the name above all names, has all authority to rescue, heal, deliver. And so, Father, I pray right now for individuals in this room who are thinking of names right now of children, co-workers, grandchildren, family members, neighbors who are in a hopeless, helpless, desperate situation. And in this moment, Lord, I pray that we would not just put that memory in reserve, but yet we would think that we begin to act and say, God, how can I be the mouthpiece of those people so that you can bring healing to those people? God, motivate us. Move us out of our apathy and our passive Christianity to be active for the faith that you have placed within us. And Father, I ask that there are some in this very room this morning who feel that they are in a helpless, hopeless situation. That they would be reminded this morning that you are a God who can bring healing to their spot, whatever it is. So Lord Jesus, through the power of your Spirit this morning, would you meet the needs of the hearts and the minds of people here today? For your sake and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we stand, church, as we respond, there'll be ministers here to pray with you. Jerry will be here to pray with you. Jerry will be here to pray with you. If you need prayer, you come. If you just need to pray for other people, you come. If you need to kneel, you respond to the truth of God's Word this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.